I remember when I was a kid going to the dinner table. And as I'd sit down at the dinner table, I would survey what is in front of me. And I'd either get real excited at the meal or I'd be kind of bummed out. When I was a kid, there were certain kinds of foods that I didn't like to eat. Now, since then, I've learned to like them because I grew accustomed to them. In my house, you had to eat everything before you left, or at least you had to try it. And I'm really grateful for that discipline because now there really isn't a food that I don't like. Now, somebody will come up to me and say, do you like rattlesnake? I don't know. I've never tried it. But I generally like all kinds of food because I had to eat it. I remember hating peas. Man, those things. I don't care what you did to them. I used to hate sweet potatoes, hated spinach. I love all of them now. And there's certain times when we sit down on a Sunday night to go over the scriptures, and using that analogy, God sets before us certain types of vegetables that maybe you're not too interested in. Now, were it steak and lobster like the book of Revelation or Matthew, ooh, yeah, got to get into that. But when he sets Leviticus before you, Numbers, certain parts of Job, 2 Chronicles, some of you think, oh, vegetables again. Eat them. You'll learn to like them the more you do. The more that I have read the Old Testament, and I've read it through several times, number one, I recognize how ignorant I am of the Bible. And number two, the lessons that are tucked away in it. And I figure that God has a good reason for writing them or inspiring these men to write them. He meant for these things to be read, to be discussed and studied. So give yourselves to a study of the Word of God. Before you come here Sunday night, study all that you can. Study the chapters that we're going to be covering that night. Read ahead. In fact, next week, finish the book of Job. That's what we'll be doing. So tonight, we cover a lot of ground that we have covered, highlighting some of the conversations between Job, Zophar, Eliphaz, Bildad, and discuss this whole idea of man's suffering in the light of God's goodness, what is called theodicy. How can a loving God exist at the same time as there is evil in the world? It doesn't make sense. For the most part, God has prescribed a life of fullness and joy for the believer. Jesus said that he has come to bring us fullness of joy, life more abundantly. For the most part, we are to reflect a life of joy and not despair. However, there's times in life that are unexpected, like Job's circumstance. A long, protracted period of pain that can rob our joy. You know, there's several factors that can rob our joy. Number one, circumstances. When things are going our way, we sing, we're happy. When things aren't going our way, we're not so happy. Circumstances can rob our joy. However, have you stopped to consider how many circumstances are totally out of your control? You cannot plan circumstances always. You might plan your life. In fact, we get to it tonight where Job had his whole life plotted out. He thought this would happen, that would happen. His kids would grow up, go to college, have nice jobs. He'd have a, you know, live in the suburbia of Uz the rest of his life. It'd be grand. Two-camel garage, the whole bit. Didn't work. He was surprised. Things didn't turn out the way he anticipated. So if you're looking to circumstances to fulfill your joy, you are going to be a basket case. You'll be joyful when things are in your favor, and you'll be bummed out when things aren't in your favor. You need something that's a deeper anchor, a relationship with God amidst the circumstances. People can destroy joy. Things that people say or things that people do that are out of your control. You might leave church singing, happy, oh, the Lord spoke to me, and the fellowship was neat. Go home and some person pulls out in front of you, cuts you off, you veer to the side. Materialism, things can rob you of your joy, concern over them. Job said, those things which I feared have come upon me. He had a fear that he would lose all of his possessions. So it is with many people who put their stock in possessions. Now, I'm not saying Job did, because he did have a close relationship with God, as God said. But the deceptive thing about material things is that they promise fulfillment, don't they? They're alluring. Buy this, you'll be happy. Have this house, things are set. But the things that they promise are the very things they cannot provide. They cannot provide lasting joy. And so materialism often robs us of our joy because we spend so much time investing in getting them, and it just turns to ashes. Worry could rob us of joy, and probably that's the worst. It rips you off emotionally, physically, and spiritually. That's why Jesus said, take one day at a time. Now, Job had the material possessions in his life lost. Job had his friends, people, turn against him and say rotten things. And Job had all of the circumstances in his life against him. And yet, as we read last week, he said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. However, there's three friends who are reading him the riot act. Job, if you'd only repent and get right with God, you'd be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Now, he's trying to defend himself. As we said last week, Job should have just kept his mouth shut. It would have been better. He should have let his friends spout off their meaningless, shallow philosophies of life and just nodded and say, thank you very much. Those are neat words. Bye-bye. But he defends his position. He says, I'm righteous before God. I maintain my integrity. That only causes them to lash out worse against him. That only causes Job to defend himself more and lash out against them. And they're name-calling. It's a spiritual game of ping-pong, verbal ping-pong. We pick it up in verse 20, where Zophar is speaking. Now, chapter 19 was Job's low point and his high point. It was a mixture of good and bad. He was despairing, yet he said, I know my Redeemer lives. And now Zophar starts speaking. It says, Zophar, the Naamathite, replied, my troubled thoughts prompt me to answer, because I am greatly disturbed. I hear a rebuke that dishonors me, and my understanding inspires me to reply, surely you know how it has been from old, ever since man was placed on the earth, that the mirth of the wicked is brief. In this chapter, Zophar provides the most stinging diatribe of all so far. He not only accuses Job of not being right with God, but he starts pointing out individual sins, things he knew nothing about. He accuses Job of not taking care of the poor, the indigent. And because Job he mistreated the poor. Because he mistreated the poor, this is a judgment of God. And so Zophar gets really nasty in his speech toward Job. He says, the joy of the godless lasts but a moment, though his pride reaches to the heavens and his head touches the clouds. He will perish forever like his own dung. Now, this is the same old garbage that these guys have been spewing out last time we left off, last Sunday night. Pointing the accusing finger at Job, but now they're getting a little bit rougher. Job, you're filled with pride. Your head reaches toward the heavens. You're going to pass away like dung. They're not listening to Job. They're missing the whole point again. Now, he continues on this vein, and in verse 19, he says, for he has oppressed the poor and left them destitute. He has seized houses that he did not build. Surely he will have no respite from his craving. He cannot save himself by his treasure. Nothing is left for him to devour. His prosperity will not endure. In the midst of his plenty, distress will overtake him. The full force of misery will come upon him. When he has filled his belly, God will vent his burning anger against him and rain down his blows upon him. Though he flees from an iron weapon, a bronze-tipped arrow pierces him. He pulls it out of his back, the gleaming point out of his liver. Terrors will come over him. Total darkness lies in wait for his treasures. A fire unfanned will consume him and devour what is left in his tent. The heavens will expose his guilt. The earth will rise against him. A flood will carry off his house, rushing waters on the day of God's wrath. Such is the fate God allots the wicked, the heritage appointed for them by God. Now, this is the second round of speeches, and now Job replies, and this is sort of the end. Remember, there's three innings here. Each one spouts off their philosophy. Job replies to each one, and it happens all over again. Now Job is finally going to reply in the second inning before they start it all over again. Job replied, "Now listen carefully to my words. Let this be the consolation you give me." In other words, you guys would do me a favor if you could shut your trap just a moment and let me defend myself again. And Job's at it again. "Job, you should just be quiet." But they're sort of playing this rhetorical ping pong back and forth. And every time they start a speech, they say this to each other. Either they say, "You're a big bag of wind." Or, "You know, if you would just do me a favor and be quiet and let me speak." But they say that each time, and each time they go back and forth, back and forth. And frankly, it gets old. "Bear with me a little while I speak. And after I have spoken, go ahead and mock. Mock on." You won't quit, Job, will you? "Is my complaint directed to man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Clap your hand over your mouth. When I think about this, I'm terrified." Evidently, as Job would say certain things, they were using body language. They go, "Oh, oh, Job, oh my goodness." Putting their hands over their mouth and sighing. He says, "When I think about this, I'm terrified. Trembling seizes my body. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear." Now, Job is pointing out the basic fallacy of their premise. Here's their premise. If you're righteous, you will live in prosperity and in health. If you are ungodly, God will judge you immediately while you live. You will become destitute. Your children will die, like it happened to you, Job. You'll lose all of your possessions, and you'll be in misery and diseased. And Job, you're a perfect example. Job said, "Let me ask you a question then. You smart philosophers, why don't you look around? Why don't you turn on Channel 7 and check out the news? Can't you see that there are many wicked people that grow very prosperous and wealthy and they don't have the problems that you say a wicked man will have?" That's the basic fallacy in their premise, is that it doesn't hold water when you pan out, when you take this philosophy and try to match it up all the way across the world. And so it is with the prosperity movement. To say that if you just love God and have enough faith, you'll walk in perfect health, you'll have a Cadillac and prosperous. I invite these people to travel to some of the places I've traveled. To go to the Christians in India and in Thailand and the Philippines and in China and try to push that kind of a gospel in those countries. And they will immediately see how utterly shallow, as well as totally unbiblical, it is. I was with a man who went to India with me, who promised all of these things to the people in India, these poor, destitute, by American terms, Christians, who were but they were turning the world upside down with their evangelism. And he was telling, "Oh, you know, you don't have to live like this. You can have, you know, the Cadillacs." And they're thinking, there are no Cadillacs in India. But they could see right through his philosophy. They came up and said, "I don't understand this new kind of teaching. Where did this come from? Is this from the United States?" I said, "Yeah, it is. It's not from the Bible, it's from the United States. It's the product of a very corrupt society who tries to excuse their decadence through a theology." And he was promising prosperity and long life. You know, you'll live forever. I was trying to trace what happened to this man last month. I called his friend and he said he just died a week before that. So this doesn't pan out when you try to push it on all the kind of societies around the world. Verse 10, speaking of the wicked, "Their bulls never fail to breed, their cows calf and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as flock. Their little ones dance about. They sing to the music of tambourine and harp. They make merry to the sound of the flute. They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace, that is, without lingering disease. Yet they say to God, "Leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain by praying to him? But their prosperity is not in their own hands, so I stand aloof from the counsel of the wicked." In other words, there's a hole in your philosophy. I stand aloof from your wicked counsel. As you and I look around and we see the wicked prospering, not all of them, but a lot of them, it is distressing. Job was a rancher and he saw a lot of the people who were wicked. He looked around in the Near East where he lived. He saw a lot of the ranchers who were guilty of moving the border posts, trying to expand their borders, ripping off flocks, doing things deceitfully, became very wealthy. As we look around and we see wicked people who are rich and seem to smile and not have a care, especially if we who are innocent are suffering for some occasion, we tend to think, wait a minute, what good is it serving God anyway? You see, because our basic premise in thinking that is that God should immediately reward me and I should always have pleasure. Otherwise, we wouldn't ask that question. There's this underground thought saying, I shouldn't have to go through this if I'm a child of God. This disturbed David over in Psalm 73. He said, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are of a pure heart. In other words, I know God is good. That's a basic premise. I believe it. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their mind knows no limits. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain, David says, I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. Now, he goes on, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was as a brute beast before you. Now, he goes on in this psalm, and he finally says, this really bummed me out. This is a paraphrase translation. This really distressed me and disturbed me until I went into the sanctuary of God, and I got the right perspective. I considered the end of the wicked people, that is, eventually God will deal with them, God will judge them, and for eternity they will be without God. And I thought, well, then, if I have a little bit of suffering, and then I'm going to be with God forever, it's not as bad as having a little bit of smiles and eternity banished from the presence of God. And after he thought about that, he said, I wasn't bummed out anymore. Because I considered their end. I saw ahead. And that's what we need to do, is think into eternity, not just the narrow here and now. David said, as I considered their end, as I was in the sanctuary of God, I was all right. You know, when we come into fellowship, into the sanctuary, we study the word, our sights get adjusted, our perspective gets cleared up. So it was with David. Now back to Job. Yet, how often is the lamp of the wicked snuffed out, verse 17? How often does calamity come upon them? The fate God allots in his anger. The Bible says that we should not despise the chastening, the spankings of God. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. In fact, the Bible says, if you're not being chastened by God, it shows that you're not a child of God. That should be a good indication, if God is adjusting your lifestyle through chastening, that you are a child of God. If you don't have any child, you better start being really worried. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. You know, I think sometimes if I were God, what a mess the world would be in. Because My natural instinct, now that I'm a father, would be to protect my children from any kind of danger. That's the first thing I think about when I see Nathan about to do something stupid. I think, oh man, I just can't let him make any mistakes. I've got to protect him. However, I know that if I become too protective, I shelter him, and by the time he gets out in the real world, he won't be able to cope. So I have to let him make certain mistakes. There's certain times I know if he does that, he's going to fall on the floor and hit his head. So I would protect him. I came to a point where I said, I'm going to see what happens. Because he would always have that bent to go over there and try to fall off. And one day I watched him fall off, and I didn't prohibit him. And you know what happened? He fell over, and he hit his head. And he cried, and he cried, and he looked at me like, you big oaf. This is your job. I got this because of you. I thought, no, you got this because of you. But you know what? He doesn't do that stuff anymore. He's learning to stay away from the edge. He looks at it and he goes, oh no, I remember what happened last time I tried this. Dad let me fall over. So it is with God. He exposes his children to chilling winds so that our roots go down deeper and we don't live as wimps. And I'm thankful to God for the storms that he brings upon me. Not while I'm in them. I squall just as much as you do. But I'm learning to think ahead. Think, oh yeah, but this is going to bring a beautiful result as the Lord is chastening. In verse 22, Job says, can anyone teach knowledge to God since he judges even the highest? One man dies in full vigor, completely secure and at ease, his body well nourished, his bones rich with marrow. Another man dies in bitterness of soul, never having enjoyed anything good. Side by side, they lie in the dust and worms cover them both. That's pretty gut-level descriptive, isn't it? And I like that. This is the fate of all men. They're going to die, be put in the ground, and worms are going to corrode and eat their bodies. How graphic. How we need to be reminded of that so that we can make smart choices while we're living in this very tiny little time span we call life that's just a vapor. We never think about worms and death. Oh, we need to. We need to. I notice at funerals, they're very disturbing. But many people who up to that point are never really concerned about death and the brevity of life are suddenly concerned. They're hit with the fact that they will not live forever. And it's like a slap in the face. They're sitting there thinking, man, what's the purpose of life? That's why those times are a beautiful opportunity to share what Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And whoever dies believing in me will never experience eternal separation. Because you're going to die unless the Lord comes back. Look, I thought the Lord was coming back in 1975. And you might think, oh, well, by 1990, year 2000, now we're not going to be here. I know that. So it doesn't really bother me, this or that. Yeah, the Lord might come before then. He might not. I don't know the times and the seasons, either do you. And if the Lord doesn't come back, you're going to die and you're going to rot. That's what Job said. It's right there in the Word. Job continues his defense against them and his retort, and he concludes in verse 34 of this chapter by saying, so, how can you console me with your nonsense? Nothing is left of your answers but falsehood. Now, the third inning takes place in chapter 22, and Eliphaz steps forth and he says, can a man be of benefit to God? Can even a wise man benefit him? Now, that's a pretty good question because there are a lot of people that think they are God's gift to God. They're God's gift to the kingdom.
Yeah, well, God saved me. Got a good deal, you know.
I'm a real asset to his kingdom. And boy, when I get in heaven, I'm going to really add a lot to that place. They have an exalted view of themselves. I'm all for self-esteem, but boy, you can carry that a little too far. Think of it. Can God benefit from man? Now, he's chosen to benefit from man. He has set up a system whereby he is joyful when a person receives Jesus Christ and enters into eternal life. But God is apart and independent from his creation, and that's a good question, a good thought. Can a man be of benefit to God? Can even a wise man benefit him? That is, are you going to teach God anything? Are you going to sit him down and counsel with him and tell him how to run the universe and enlighten him on the 20th century knowledge? Now that you have your graduate degree, are you going to sit down with your wisdom and inform God? What pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? Would he gain if your ways were blameless? It is for your piety that he rebukes you, that is your false piety, your pride, and brings charges against you. Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? See, the same old song. We've heard this one over and over again. The record is skipping, folks. For you demanded security from your brothers for no reason. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked. Now, here is the insults. They are trying to indict him on false charges. They're saying, now, the reason you're suffering, Job, is because of these reasons. You gave no water to the weary. You withheld food from the hungry, though you were a powerful man, owning land, an honored man living on it. And you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. This is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you, why it is so dark you cannot see, and why a flood of waters covers you. It is so easy to point the finger at someone when he comes to you for counsel or for comfort. Many times when a person is vulnerable, and he says, you know, I'm really struggling. I really need help. Sometimes the person who isn't struggling, who's there to counsel, takes advantage of the vulnerability and says, well, you know, I'm glad you brought that up because I've been noticing a few things about you that I wanted to bring to your attention. And after that, the person never wants to open up again, never wants to be vulnerable. Because they're going to say, well, you know, I really believe that the reason you're going through this is because of all of these things I've noticed in your life. Let me tell you something. Job's comforters are not dead. They're still around. It says, is not, verse 12, God in the height of heaven? And see how lofty are his highest stars? Yet you say, what does God know? Does he judge through darkness? Thick clouds veil him so he does not see us as he goes about in the vaulted heavens. Will you keep to the old path that evil men have trod? In other words, Job, you're just as wicked as all the people who have gone before you. Verse 21 is his answer. Submit to God and be at peace. Or acquaint thyself now with God, as the King James says. Here it is. Submit unto God and be at peace with him. In this way, prosperity will come to you. Accept instruction from his mouth. And lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove wickedness far from your tent and assign your nuggets to the dust, your gold of Ophir to the rocks and the ravines, then the Almighty will be your gold, the choicest of silver for you. Now that's a beautiful paragraph. It's a beautiful invitation. Get right with God. Be at peace with God. Boy, that's a good sermon right there. It didn't apply to him. That's like telling a saved man, get saved. Accept the Lord. Hey, buddy, I've accepted the Lord already. I've given my heart to Jesus Christ. Okay, good. Well, then accept the Lord. Hey, I've already done it. Well, that's good. Well, but just say, get saved. See, that's the whole thing that's going on with Job and his three friends. He's already done it. I've already acquainted myself with God. I've already submitted myself to God, fellas. So he has this beautiful invitation for Job, but it doesn't fit. There's a lot of churches like that. Every week, get saved. The congregation's been saved for 20 years. Salvation message every single time. You know, I've had people ask, why don't you give an altar call every week? And I said, you know what the ratio of believers to unbelievers is in this place? Now, as the Lord leads, I'll give altar calls. I'll do it Sunday nights, as you've seen. A few weeks ago, we saw like 14 to 17 people come to the Lord on a Sunday night, but I don't feel obligated to do it every time because this is a church, and its primary function as we meet is to instruct the believers. And you know who should be out doing the work of the evangelist? All of us. Church is to go out into the world. Jesus didn't say, bring the world to the church. and give ye an altar call. In fact, show me one scripture where there is an altar call. There isn't. It's a convenient method started by Dwight L. Moody and his revivals in Chicago. It's come to be part of our traditional Protestant reality. The purpose of the church is to equip the saints. And I believe that we do a disservice to the congregation if we're constantly giving salvation messages, telling everybody to get saved week after week after week after week, and they think, man, I've already been saved. But we want to see hands, you know. We want to see people come forward. Okay, raise your hand. Oh, there's no hands. Well, how many want to rededicate your life then? Okay, there's two. Well, I want more hands than that. How many want to love God? Everybody, okay, well, and pretty soon you got to get some response. Trying to get a response out of Job. Job said, man, I've already been there. I need more than what you guys are offering me here. I've already submitted to God. In verse 30, Eliphaz concludes, he will deliver even one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Then Job replied, even today my complaint is bitter, my hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he answers me and consider what he would say. Now that's the big problem that Job is facing. They said, submit to God, acquaint yourself with God. Job says, I'd like to. I can't find him. He wasn't saying he didn't have a relationship with God. He was expressing what you and I often express when we are suffering. That is, where is God when I'm hurting? I want to find God. But I have trouble dealing with this invisible being who is watching over me. And I wish that I could just see him and talk it over with him face to face. He's groaning for a more intimate relationship with his God on a visible level. You know, that's why the Bible says we're going to see him face to face. And you know what? That's going to change everything. You say, well, I have a lot of questions to ask the Lord when I get there. You know, the only question I have when I see the Lord is, Lord, how did I get here? I'm not going to say, no, Lord, December 10th, 1965, something bothers me. I have it right here. Here it is. When I see him face to face, I believe that's going to answer all my questions. And I long to see him face to face. And there's something about the person's personality in a face. When you travel, guys or gals, and you're away from your loved ones, and you carry a picture of your loved one, is that a picture of their foot? You say, hey, man, look at my wife's hand. Isn't that great? Nice fingernails, eh? It's a picture of the face, isn't it? Because the face captures the personality. And what if you came home after a three-week business vacation and you could see everything but your wife's face? It'd drive you bananas. The face expresses the personality. And when the Bible speaks about the face of God, it's speaking of really the totality of God, his personality, his person. And to see him face to face, whew. He said, would he oppose me with great power? No, he would not press charges against me. There an upright man could present his case before him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Speaking of the guy who just got through flapping his lips. But if I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he works in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. It's the problem we have. And that is, it is difficult to find God in certain experiences of our life, is it not? God, what good can come out of this? I've tried to figure out what purpose you could have in this experience I'm going through. I can't find you in it. I've looked and tried to find the purpose of what's going on. I can't find a purpose. However, we're going to see in a minute, when Elihu speaks, that God doesn't owe us an explanation. Verse 10 is beautiful. But he knows the way I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. Oh, one of my favorite verses. In fact, we commented on it this morning. He saw this as a test, and he knew that he would come out of it, that he would come forth. He didn't say, and when I'm collapsed, I'll come forth as gold. No, he knew that he'd make it. He knew he was reaching the bottom end, but he knew that he'd make it. I'm going to come forth, and it's going to be as gold. Of course, the analogy is that of purifying gold from the dross that is often in a metal. And you purify gold by heating it up, letting it boil. The impurities rise to the surface, and you skim it off. There's a lot of dross in our lives. How many tonight think that they are perfect and need no more work on their lives from God? Raise your hand, please. I see a few nudges going on. Well, you think so. I can't raise my hand. I got a lot of dross. And I'm thankful that the Lord loves me enough and is patient enough to not give up. And there's a lot of times where I don't see the dross. I think, hey, man, I'm really growing. I'm doing good. I'm serving the Lord. All of a sudden, the temperature in the oven gets hotter. And I'm going, God, is there that much dross? Once it's all cleaned out, I go, whew, where did all that garbage come from? From deep inside. But I'll come forth as gold. My feet have followed closely his steps. I have kept to his way without turning aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread or my necessary food. But he stands alone. Who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. He carries out his decree against me, and many such plans he still has in store. That is why I'm terrified of him. When I think of all this, I fear him. In other words, I have no idea what God could do next. And that's what scares me, because he says, I was doing fine up to this point. And this came all of a sudden. I have no idea. Now, that ought not to be in the child of God. He should not be controlled by fear, but by faith. However, at this point, his faith is wavering. And he did not have the benefit of the conversation in chapter 1 and 2 of Job between God and Satan. He didn't know all that was going on. But he recognized, you know what? God's going to do what he pleases. I had no idea. I have no idea what's going to happen next. And frankly, he says, that scares me. I fear him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. And I'm not silenced by the darkness, by the thick darkness that covers my face. Now, I've never been in a situation quite like Job, but let me tell you my feeling. I am glad that I don't know what God is going to do next. I am very glad I have no idea what lies ahead of me in the future. There are certain times when God does speak and open up through a gift of the word of prophecy into a person's life. What's going to take place? But God doesn't always tell us the future, and I'm so grateful for it. Because it could overwhelm us if we had that kind of knowledge. We would know what to do with it. Why, he continues, why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? Why must those who know him look in vain for such days? Now, chapter 24 is going to sound to you like the 10 o'clock news. He's going to list all of the problems of humanity. He's going down a list and talk about all of the sins that people commit and the wickedness of man. It's like you're turning on the 10 o'clock news. So-and-so was murdered today in Baghdad. A truck crashed into the store and it blew up, killing this many people. And you think, oh man, this is horrible. This is what Job is doing. He's listing the judgments that come upon the wicked. He says, men move boundary stones. They pasture flocks they have stolen. To move a boundary stone was a big offense. Your property didn't have a fence. It had a boundary stone. You'd lay up a pile of rocks, and then it would be pasture ground. What deceptive people would do, wicked people, would take the boundary stone, if you're sitting next door to him, and while you're sleeping, he'd move the stone a few feet one day, move all the stones. You wouldn't notice it at first. You'd do that over a period of a year, and you've gained a few acres. That's the sin he's talking about, moving the boundary stones. They drive away the orphan's donkey. They take the widow's ox in pledge. They thrust the needy from the path. They force all the poor of the land into hiding like wild donkeys into the desert. The poor go about their labor of foraging food. The wasteland provides food for their children. They gather fodder in the fields and glean in the vineyards of the wicked. Lacking clothes, they spend the night naked. They have nothing to cover themselves in the cold. They are drenched by the mountain rains. This is a long list of the adulterer, of the thief, of the person who's shady in business dealings. And what he's doing is agreeing with his three friends. He says, I agree with you. Those people who are wicked deserve to be judged. But he doesn't include himself in that. And he goes on and it says in verse 21, they prey on the barren and the childless woman. And to the widow show no kindness, but God drags away the mighty by his power. Though they become established, they have no assurance of life. He may let them rest in a feeling of security, but his eyes are on their ways. He says, I agree with you. God will judge the wicked, but it's a matter of when, timing. Because he just got through saying, look at the wicked prosper. They die happy, many of them. He's saying, God will indeed act in judgment, but it's a matter of when. It won't be always an immediate cause and effect relationship of doing good and evil and being rewarded or being judged. For a little while they are exalted, and they're gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all the others. They are cut off like heads of grain. If this is not so, who can prove me false, reducing my words to nothing? See, he's asking for it, isn't he? Now, I've just got through telling you my case. Even though we've gone through this 30,000 times, my three friends, I challenge you, can you argue what I've just said? Oh, you bet. Here they go, Bildad says. Bildad the Shuhite replied, dominion and awe belong to God. Now, remember Bildad was the guy who liked a lot of flowery language, and he had all these clever little epigrams and anecdotes that were totally meaningless to the situation. He only gets through six verses, and then Job starts again. I don't think that's because Bildad just had a few things to say. I think Job just cut him off, as you'll see in a couple verses. Can his forces be numbered? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? Good question. Good question. That is always a problem. You know, we talk about the problem of evil in the world. How can a God of love and goodness allow this to happen? Here's my question. How can God, flip the side of the coin, be just and yet forgive sin? Because sin is, the law has been transgressed. What if, you've heard about this guy back east who killed all those people, they found all the bodies that were uncovered, something like 19? What if he was brought before the judge and the judge stood him up there and he says, now you've killed all these people and we found all of the charges to be true. You can go now. Would you be angry? Oh. Would you say that is justice? No. Now, how can a just God forgive sin? See, that's where mercy and grace come in. God mingles his justice with mercy and grace. How? Does that mean if he graciously forgives us of our sins, that attribute of justice has been nullified? Not at all. That's the whole purpose of Romans. Because God meted out the punishment of death upon his son, bringing the quota of justice to the full measure, so that the sin element was put upon Jesus. He died for the sins of the world, and by his mercy and grace, when we accept the sacrifice for our sins, we have a right standing with God. That's how God can be just and merciful and gracious all at the same time. In verse 5, if even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less man? Now listen to this language, and it's directed against Job. How much less man who is but a maggot? The son of man who is only a worm. Now I think at this point Job had enough and he just cuts right in. Now this is Job's longest speech. And for the life of me, I don't know where Job comes up with some of these things. I frankly, if I were there, I'm sure God is glad that I'm not, or I wasn't. But if I was there, I'd say, Job, please, knock it off. Button it up. Put a lid on it. Let's close this thing. In fact, this is going to be God's response. These three friends spout off. Job spouts off. It goes on and on until this one kid named Elihu, this young kid, says, I've had enough of this. It's my turn now. Finally, God comes in and says, I've had enough of all you guys. Job replied, how you have helped the powerless. Now he's being very cynical. You have saved the arm that is feeble. What advice you have offered to one without wisdom. And what great insight you have displayed. I like Job. I like his style. I enjoy that little cynical edge of him. As they're trying to give this final argument, the final blow that would seal up the case, he goes, oh my. Oh, I had no idea you were so wise. Just rubbing it in. Who has helped you utter these words? Whose spirit spoke from your mouth? The dead are in deep anguish, those beneath the waters and all that live in them. Death is naked before God. Destruction lies uncovered. He spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. How interesting that back in that day and age, the age of the patriarchs in which Job lived, Job had knowledge of this. That God suspended the bodies. For years, look at the ancient mythology. The Greeks believed that the world was suspended on the shoulders of Atlas. Some people, even scientists, depicted the world being carried on the shell of a large turtle. Or the earth being flat. The Bible speaks in Isaiah of the world being round and spherical. And here it says God stretches out the sky and suspends the earth. It says in Colossians chapter 1:17 that in him, in Christ, all things are created and by him all things are held together. He suspends them. He holds the planets in their orbits and they're suspended over nothing. Interesting phrase for way back then. How could Job have known that? Only by revelation. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, yet the clouds do not burst under their weight. He covers the face of the full moon, spreading his clouds over it. He marks out the horizons on the face of the waters for a boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of the heavens quake, aghast at his rebuke. By his power he churned up the sea. By his wisdom he cut Rahab to pieces. By his breath the skies became fair. His hand pierced the gliding serpent. These are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? Now there probably was a silence between chapter 26 and 27. He has this beautiful speech of the creation, and they're just kind of looking at him. Because this is really the end of the speeches. These three guys don't spout off anymore. And so he continues. They're not saying anything, so Job starts talking again. Job continued his discourse. As surely as God lives, who has denied me justice? The Almighty who has made me taste bitterness of soul. As long as I have life within me, the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness. My tongue will utter no deceit. I will never admit that you are right. Till I die, I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reprove me as long as I live. In other words, I am living according to my conscience. I know I haven't sinned. I've tried to think of everything I've committed. I haven't done anything wrong that brought this upon me. I lived upright before the Lord, and I'm not going to listen to you guys. I don't care what you tell me. So bug off. May my enemies be like the wicked, my adversaries like the unjust. For what hope has the godless when he is cut off, when God takes away his life? Sounds a lot like what Jesus said, doesn't it? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Job holds on to the one thing he has left. His relationship with God. He's stripped of everything else, but he has his relationship with God. This is the hope that has kept martyrs going until their death and let them face death. This is what keeps people in persecuted countries like in China, in certain places of India, other portions of the bamboo curtain, the iron curtain, and so forth. That's what keeps them going. Hey, man, I've been stripped of everything. I'm in prison, but I have a relationship with God. I will teach you about the power of God. The ways of the Almighty I will not conceal. You have all seen this yourselves. Why then this meaningless talk? Here's the fate God allots to the wicked, the heritage of a ruthless man he receives from the Almighty. Now Job in the rest of this chapter, does what he did before. That is, he enumerates the things that will happen to the wicked, to the ungodly. And we've already covered that, and it's in a nice poetical sense where he says the same thing. Chapter 28, he keeps going. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness. He searches the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from where people dwell, he cuts a shaft in places forgotten by the foot of man. Far from men, he dangles and sways. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Sapphires come from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. Man's hand assaults the flinty rock and lays bare the roots of the mountains. He tunnels through the rock. His eyes see all of its treasuries. He searches the source of the rivers. He brings hidden things to light. You know what he's talking about? Mining. We need to understand Hebrew poetry. Well, I'm not going to discuss that whole thing. We've done it 2 weeks in a row. But in a poetical sense, this is what he's saying. As men walk on the surface of the earth, their eyes do not see the precious gems that lie below the surface of the earth. But once they dig a shaft, and they mine, and they cut rocks, and they find sapphires and precious gems, those are the things that normal people don't see because they're hidden from normal eyes, and until you mine them out or seek them out, you never find them. Now, he's using this as an analogy for wisdom, as he says in the next verse. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. Verse 15, it cannot be bought with the finest gold. Look at verse 18. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. Sounds a lot like Proverbs chapter 6, 7. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Sounds a lot like Solomon, who is saying wisdom is to be treasured more than gems. And that's the thing that Job is getting to. He's had his family killed. He's had all of his possessions stripped from him. But he still has wisdom, he believes, that is from God. And although everything else is gone, that which is most important he has. Solomon said that wisdom is to be desired more than fine gems. I'll tell you the truth. I know that diamonds and rubies and emeralds are in many cases a good investment. In fact, my dad has invested in a lot of gems and has maintained a high profit margin because of it. But when I walk into, because I'm a man, I walk into a store and I look at a diamond and I think, so what? That's just my opinion. It has nothing to do with spirituality. My wife has a diamond. It's no big deal if you have diamonds or not. But for me, I personally cannot understand the worth of a rock. Spending that much money, I mean, glass looks the same to me as a diamond. It's a clear piece of rock that's hanging. It makes no sense to me. This thing costs $6,000. I think, oh, man, it's not worth that. It's like glass. I can't fathom it. There's certain things that people ascribe much value to, and I look at it and I think, that's great. I'm glad you can appreciate those things. And that, if you can appreciate, and you obviously, if you do, understand them much more than I do. I don't understand the first thing about them. And if you can appreciate those things, great. Personally, I can't. Glass to me. And wisdom is to be sought more than any of those things. The bottom line in verse 28, he said, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To shun evil is understanding. That's reminiscent of Job chapter 1. God said, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He shuns evil and he does what is good. He fears me. And see, and that's why Satan said, does Job fear you for nothing, God? He's still holding on to his integrity, the fear of the Lord, and to shun evil, that is understanding. Job continued his discourse, on and on and on. How I long for the months gone by. Now, some of you are immediately going to relate to these next few verses. For the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through the darkness. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me and all my children were around me. Now he's reminiscing. He's thinking back to how it used to be. Oh, I remember a time when I was so close to God, when I walked so intimately in fellowship with God, and I'd wake up in the morning and I'd sense his presence and sense his fellowship. Oh, it seems so dry now. And oh, how I remember my children playing, how I love my children, but now they're dead. And all that sorrow is overwhelming him as he thinks back. Some of you think back to a time when you walked close with God. Now, Job's reason for longing was because of his suffering, but many of you long because you are still not maintaining that relationship with God like you used to. Some of you talk about your relationship with God only in the past tense, and that is a tragedy. Oh, I remember 10 years ago how strong I was in the Lord, and I saw beautiful things developing in my life. Yeah, but what about now? If you cannot translate the work of God that he's done in the past into your present life, it is of no value. It's no good to talk about what God used to do in your life. What's he doing now? Yeah, I gave my life to the Lord one time. I raised my hand at an altar call, and I even came forward. Big deal. What are you doing now? Are you following him? Are you still in the Word? Are you still in fellowship with him? Or is it something that you just tack on the wall? Great accomplishment. I raised my hand in Sunday school. Remember, many people will come to the Lord and say, Lord, didn't we do this and do that in your name? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. A relationship with God is to be an ongoing, continuous thing. I don't care how many times you folks have raised your hands. And it doesn't matter how many times in the past I've done things. It is our relationship with God now, today. Because if it's a real relationship with God, it's not going to end 10 years ago. It's going to continue because faith without works is dead. But here Job is reminiscing because of the pain. He misses the beauty of his kids. He says, verse 7, as he reminisces, when I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square, the young men saw me and stepped aside. The older men rose to their feet. The chief men refrained from speaking, covered their mouths with their hands. And the voices of the nobles were hushed. Their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. Whoever heard me spoke well of me. In a sense, Job is having a pity party in front of his friends. I can certainly understand it to a point, but I think he's using this manipulatively as his friends are watching him, and they're not paying attention to his words. He goes, let me tell you something. I remember the days in the big war. I used to walk into the city, and people took notice of me. And when I'd say something, they'd listen, and they wouldn't talk back to me. He maintains his integrity in verse 12. He says, because I rescued the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. Remember, they accused Job of not listening or helping the poor, of mistreating the poor and the widow. Job says, man, I did that all the time. Now he says, I thought I will die in my own house. My days as numerous as the grains of sand. My roots will reach to the water, and the dew will lie all night on my branches. My glory will refresh in me, and the bow ever new in my hand. See, he said, now I expected my life just to go as well and flow as well as it was going. Man, my wife and my kids and I had a great time, a great place. We had just bought a new tent and had a 2-camel garage and a lot of flocks and herds, you know, and we were as known in the community. And I thought, this is great. I don't want to change this. And I figured that's the way the rest of my life is going to be. But things have changed for him. Men listened to me expectantly, waiting in silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they spoke no more. Hint, hint. My words fell gently on their ears. They waited for me as the showers and drank in my words as the spring rain. When I smiled at them, they scarcely believed it. The light of my face was precious to them. I chose the way for them and sat as their chief. I dwelt as king among their troops. I was like one who comforts mourners. And he's rubbing it in because they weren't comforting him when he was in sorrow. Now he looks to the present. Oh, but now they mock me. Men younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to put out with my sheepdogs. In other words, those worthless fellows, man, even their dads were worthless to me at that time. Even their kids now are mocking me. Verse 9. Now their sons mock me in song. I've become a byword among them. They detest me and keep their distance. They don't hesitate to spit in my face. And notice his real clencher here. Now that God has unstrung my bow and afflicted me. You see how he has this wave? The waves of bitterness and anger against people, then against God. Then he has this outburst of faith and trust in the Almighty. And it's this cyclic thing. As people in suffering often do. When people are suffering, don't listen to everything they say and write it down and say, well, you know, last week when you were in pain, you said this. I don't think that was really quite accurate. See, I have it written down here. When people suffer, they say a lot of things that they really don't mean. They're just, a lot of things come up, a lot of different emotions. Listen to them. Give them a break. They might be wrong. Give them a break up to a point. God gives Job a break up to a point. He says, Job, I've had enough. And there's sometimes when I step in and somebody will say, well, you know, God isn't fair, and God does this, and God does that. And if God wouldn't have done this, then I feel like saying, would you shut up? You have no right to talk about God that way. I don't care how bitter you are. There comes a point when it's just not only counterproductive, but it becomes blasphemous. But Job is talking about the fact that people mocked him. Oh, people can be so cruel. Think in school. Remember when you were in school and there was a handicapped child in school? Remember all the people that made fun of that handicapped child? Perhaps you yourself? What is it in people that they feel like they have to make fun of a malady of a person? Men are so cruel. Scott is saying amen. I don't know. I can't figure it out. As I watch the modern movement of we are glorifying man. Oh, man has done this and man has done that and humanism and the New Age movement. You have a divine spark within you. Man has a demonic spark within him as well. Paul the Apostle said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the bondage of this death? I know that in me, he said, that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. Oh, how different that is from today's philosophy. Oh, don't say that. No, don't say that. You're great. You're wonderful. You're good. Ooh. And the monistic teaching of the New Age movement, you have a divine spark and you're going to synergize into one essent being. Look around. Verse 16. And now my life ebbs away. You see, that's the thing. The smartest people are involved in this movement. Non-reason religious experiences. They'll deny the God of the Bible and all of the evidences for faith, saying it's outdated, but they'll trust in the Mayan civilization, which is now extinct. And go to the Mayan calendar and think, oh my, you really are showing how bright you are. Verse 31, my harp, and I've been harping, so let's just see what his harp is. My harp is tuned to mourning, and my flute to the sound of wailing. He's in the pits, and he needs comfort. Now, I want to just go a couple verses in chapter 31. You're saying, but it's 8:30. Okay, but just listen. I just want to finish out a couple things in his speech here. Men, listen up. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. I think you need to make a little covenant, a little agreement with these eyeballs. God has given us eyelids. Now, this is how it works. When the eyelid covers the eye, that prohibits the light that is reflecting off an object to go and crisscross in your brain and form an image through the lens of the eye. That's how it works. When you close it at night, you can't see anything. When you close it during the day, you can't see anything. Make a covenant. When I see anything that will promote lust, I'm going to close my eyelids, or I'll turn away. Jesus said, you've heard that it's been said by them of old, you shall not commit adultery. I say unto you, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he is already an adulterer. You know how many people were busted that day when Jesus said that? All those Pharisees went, oh. Because he dealt with the heart of a person, the thoughts that he entertains. Not just the physical act, because the physical act is the fruit of the seed, which is the thought that is born in the heart. In other words, he is talking in chapter 31 that he has maintained his integrity, he's lived a clean lifestyle. For what is a man's lot from God above, his heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked, disaster for those who do wrong? Does he not see my ways and count every step? That is, God knows me so totally, so absolutely. Jesus said the very hairs of your head are numbered. He knows you so absolutely. Remember that. He knows the thoughts you think. Remember Jesus said to the churches in the book of Revelation, I know your works. They're not hidden from my eyes. Verse 5, if I have walked in falsehood or my foot hurried after deceit, let God weigh me in honest scales. He will know that I'm blameless. Verse 11, he talks about all of the sins the people could commit, and he said, for that would have been shameful, a sin to be judged. It is a fire that burns to destruction. It would have been uprooted. Or it would have uprooted my harvest. In verse 21, if I raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court, then let my arm fall from the shoulder. Let it be broken off at the joint. Look at verse 26. If I have regarded the sun in its radiance or the moon moving in splendor so that my heart was secretly enticed and my hand offered them a kiss of homage, then these would also be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. He talks about all the sins people could commit. He says, I haven't looked at women and lusted after them and committed adultery. I haven't been mistreating the needy or the poor. I haven't been an idol worshiper. I haven't worshiped the sun or the moon. If I did, I'd be unfaithful to God and God would have a right to judge me. But I didn't do it. And verse 35 is his cry. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign my own defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my every step. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land cries out against me, and all its furrows are wet with tears, if I have devoured its yield without payment or broken the spirit of its tenants, let briars come up instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. Oh, good. That's why I wanted to end with chapter 31. I just didn't want to go through another thing like this next week. Job is saying, if I have sinned, I should be judged. And I admit, if I'm wrong, I give God that freedom to judge me. God would do it anyway, but Job is just voicing that. Yeah, there was a phrase, though, back in verse 28. Verse 27. So that my heart was secretly enticed, and my hand offered them a kiss of homage. Speaking of worship. Now, the New King James Version says, if I would have kissed my hand. Is that correct? What is it to say exactly? My mouth has kissed my hand. It was a form of idol worship. In those days, in doing homage to other gods, other spirit beings, part of the worship is you kiss your own person. The other night on television, they were speaking about a trans channeler. A channeler who was contacting this weird spirit being. All these people are really into this thing, you know. Ooh, the new age, the trans channeler. See, I used to be involved in some of that, so I look at it now and I know what the source is, and it's just utter foolishness and demonism. I was watching it, And what she's teaching people is that they are the divine spark. They have a spark of the divine within them. They will become gods eventually, or God. They're all part of deity. It's called monism. They're all part of that one deity. And you should love yourself because you are God. Love yourself, love yourself. And what she does to people is she has them kiss their hand. She says, now say, do this. Go, I love me. I love me. Now that's incorporated in the worship of the spirit being that inhabits her body and speaks through her. As I read that tonight in the New King James, I was fascinated that things just don't change. They just come in a cycle. The New Age is not new. It's been around for a long time. It seems new. It's just the old lie of Genesis chapter 3. Don't eat this, Eve, because God knows you become like God. It's crept up again in the 80s. It's been around since Babylon and before that, even into the garden. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, protect us from nonsense, as Job was talking about. The nonsense of words to no profit. Lord, keep our hearts pure and on fire for you. Lord, I pray that we would be able to sift through these lessons and glean that which is ours, that portion of bread that you've doled out for us specifically tonight, individually. You know the needs in advance this week. You know what we'll be facing. Lord, I pray that you'd use the bread of life to nourish us. And at those times, that principle would be just spoken to our hearts and our minds by the Holy Spirit as a comfort, as direction. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? Thank you for letting me indulge in getting chapter 31 completed. I appreciate it. Tell the nursery workers I am sorry. I repent in dust and ashes.